Today we're in Exodus chapter 3, and I've entitled my message, Don't Bypass a Burning Bush. Don't bypass a burning bush. I don't know if you're going to see one like Moses did, but God spoke to Moses, and it's not uncommon for people to state today. You've probably heard somebody say, well, God told me, or God said to me, and I'm always a little nervous when somebody says that, but people will sometimes say, well, God told me to do something, and God told me to do this. Well, I have an article that I could read to you, but let me summarize it. It was in the Associated Press. It's a story of Pastor Sammy Rodriguez of Floydada, Texas, and he was arrested after he crashed his van into a tree driving 90 miles per hour as he was being chased by the police in Vinton, Louisiana. Surprisingly, in his van were 18 other people, 18 other naked people. He was naked, and there were 18, and that's a lot of people to fit in a van, 18 other naked Pentecostals. That's what they called themselves. They were Pentecostals. 18 other naked Pentecostals. When Rodriguez, the former, he's no longer the pastor now, the former pastor of Templo Gethsemane Assembly of God, was being arraigned by the magistrate Kent Sauvay, Sammy told the judge, yes, you guessed it, that God told him to gather his church and to flee from Texas, and that's what they were doing, and flee to Florida and to even leave their clothes behind. I'm not sure God really, he wasn't listening clearly, maybe, but I don't think God told him that. Most assuredly, God has spoken in some unusual ways. We would know that, especially in the Old Testament. God spoke through Balaam's donkey. God spoke through angels several times. Sometimes they came out of a fire. Sometimes they appeared in the sky and spoke to people. God sometimes spoke to the patriarchs in dreams. And in the text that is before us today, God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. But one thing is for sure, God never speaks to us contrary to his word. That's why I'm saying God didn't speak to Sammy Rodriguez and tell him to get 18 other people, take their clothes off and drive across the country. God doesn't speak a contrary to his word. Moses' life, as many of you know, can be divided up into three sections, all 40 years apiece. The first 40 years, as you know, Moses' parents allowed Pharaoh's daughter to adopt him and raise him. So the first 40 years of Moses' life, he spent as a prince in Pharaoh's court. The very best of the education, probably being groomed to rule in some capacity. The first 40 years was in Pharaoh's court as nobility. The second 40 years, the Bible tells us, he spent on the backside of the desert, in the desert of Midian, keeping sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. The next 40 years, he spent leading, first delivering, and then leading the infant nation of Israel out of Egypt and ultimately into the promised land. So, when God wants to get our attention, when God wanted to get Moses' attention, he brought the burning bush. When God is trying to get your attention or to change your direction, don't bypass a burning bush. God has to use sometimes some pretty big things to get our attention to redirect our life. And that's what he did with Moses. This is a story. This is a lesson. This is a message about God's sufficiency in all things. So I'm saying to you right here, God is saying to all of us that he is sufficient for wherever you are in life. His sufficiency is replete, it is complete. He is all that you need, is what the Bible is telling us. Let's break it down. Look at verses 1 through 9. We read it a moment ago. Let me read through them fairly quickly. Verses 1 through 9, we see God is sufficient for our place in life. We may not be happy with our place in life, but God is sufficient for our place in life. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert in Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, we know in the Bible when it talks about the angel of the Lord, that's a Christophany. or a theophany, we sometimes say. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So Christ is this angel of the Lord, and that term is used several times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, that's pretty incredible. I imagine it's something like a tumbleweed. Tumbleweed would burn up in a flash. There's nothing to it, just some dry stem. But this bush kept on burning. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great or unusual sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside, that's what God wanted him to do, get his attention so he could speak to him. When God saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, in a practical way, I guess Moses could say, well, it's really hot out here, a bush is caught on fire, and just keep right on going. And maybe he would have missed the will of God. But God did something to capture his attention. And I think if we're not sensitive to what God is doing or speaking or saying to us, sometimes we can be so preoccupied and the blinders can be on our eyes that God is trying to get our attention and we miss it because we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he said, verse 6, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God identifies with his people who are hurting. So I have come down now to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the places of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and you can't help but say, and the Electrolytes. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. God is sufficient for our place in life. Notice with me a couple of thoughts that I see in these verses. First of all, this is a revelation of permanence. Look at verse 2. The bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. It's a revelation of permanence. The burning bush was not destroyed. It was not burned up. It continued on. Now stop and think where Moses was in his life at this time. I don't think I'm reading into the text to say that Moses probably viewed himself at this point in his life, now he's about 80 years of age, as a loser. Why would I say that? Well, he was raised in Pharaoh's household as nobility, probably being groomed to either take the throne or some aspect of leadership in Egypt. So he's raised in Pharaoh's household. And then remember, he sought to deliver the Israelites. He knew that they were his kin. He knew that they were his family. And he saw the Egyptians whipping the Israelites. And so he took it upon himself and he kills this Egyptian taskmaster and he buries him in the ground. And then the Israelites taunted him about it. And then he realized his crime had been discovered, that he's fighting against the nation that he's supposed to be serving, the Egyptians. So he sought to deliver the Israelites, but he did it in his own strength. He did it without the direction and the will of God. And many times that's exactly where we are living the so-called Christian life. We're trying to do it in our way, not God's way, not with God's help, but in our own strength. So then as he finds out his crime has been discovered, he flees the land and he runs out of Egypt and he crosses the Red Sea and he gets into the land of Midian, and there he finds a wife and there he becomes a shepherd, and he spent 40 years educated in the best schools in the world of the time, prepared for leadership, and now he's on the backside of the desert keeping sheep, still struggling probably with a guilty conscience for the murder. Now he's watching a handful of sheep in the desert. You don't think that Moses thought, well, so much for grand plans, So much for the preparation of my life. That's all gone down the toilet. That's all gone down the drain. So much for what I wanted to accomplish with my life. No doubt he was struggling with that. He probably looked around and said, nothing of permanence here, nothing of significance here. Probably exactly how he felt. Not only was it a revelation of permanence, verse 2, it was a revelation of purity in verses 4 and 5. The bush was a manifestation of God. God spoke to him. God appeared to him out of the burning bush. So it was a manifestation of purity. Matter of fact, God says to him, Moses, this is hallowed ground. Take off your sandals. The very ground around the bush was sanctified by God's presence in the bush. And Moses hid his face because he didn't even want to look upon the fire. He didn't want to look on the visage, the image of the angel of the Lord in the fire. He realized it was holy ground. And he probably wasn't a particularly holy man at this point in his life either. The bush was a manifestation of God. You know, nothing in life has permanence without purity. If it doesn't have purity, that could be true of a family, a church, it could be true of a nation, it could be true of anything. If it doesn't have purity, if it isn't sanctified by God, it's really not going to last. That's what 1 John says. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's of this world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If it isn't pure, if it isn't rightly related to God, it's going to pass. So it's a revelation of permanence. He began to think about what a loser he was, how insignificant he was, and then God thrust upon him the holiness of God. The permanence of God. Sin brings decay. Sin brings death. Righteousness brings life. Righteousness brings joy. Righteousness brings permanence. That's why we read about the Bema Seat Judgment, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the Bema Seat Judgment, not a judgment of damnation. Remember, there's two great judgments in Scripture. The Great White Throne Judgment, GWT, which is a judgment of damnation only for the lost, Revelation tells us, chapter 20. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 is the judgment seat of Christ, the JSC judgment. And this is a judgment of damnation. This is a judgment of dedication. This is only for lost people. This is only for believers. But it tells us there in that passage of Scripture that everything goes through the fire. Our works, our motives, really everything that we do in this life, it goes through the furnace. It goes through the fire, and everything that is temporal, everything that is done with wrong motives is burned up. So the temporal is burned up, the eternal remains. That which is pure is permanent. That which is temporal and is burned up, the Bible says. It's a revelation of permanence. It's a revelation of purity, verses 4 and 5. And it was a revelation of personal care, verses 6 through 9. The Bible tells us here that God was observing, and the Israelites, and God was observing Moses. And he was preparing both of them, the nation for Moses and Moses for the nation. They were down there in Goshen, and God was preparing that infant nation to be delivered. But they had to get of some size. They had to get to the point where they no longer wanted to be in Egypt. They had to come to the place where the taskmasters were making their life miserable. And so God expresses his concern for them. The burning bush got Moses' attention primarily to communicate that God was aware of Moses' life and the Israelites' plight, we could say. That should be an encouragement to us. It should be an encouragement to us that God is the God, as he says here, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he's really saying, and the God of Moses, and the God of the Israelites. God is the God of succeeding generations. And God is the God of the individual personality. We often say God has no grandchildren. Everyone has to have a first-generation relationship with God. You don't go to heaven because your parents were Christians. You don't go to heaven because your parents went to church or your parents walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. You go to heaven because you have a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, regardless of what your parents did. So God is the God of succeeding generations, and he's the God of individual personalities. He tells Moses, I've seen the plight of the Israelites. And Moses, I'm aware, is implied certainly, of your life and how empty, how inconsequential it feels. But I'm going to use you. I'm not done with you. I've been preparing you. Here's the principle I see from this first point. Where we are in life is not as important as who is with us. Where we are in life is not nearly as important as who is with us. Some of us can say, well, that's a spouse, that's children, that's my friends, but that's not really what I'm talking about. Where we are in life is not as important as who is with us, that God is with us. There are people today who are in prison, but it's through prison that they came to know Jesus Christ. God is with them in the prison. And that's a good place to be. I'd rather have God in prison than to be out of prison and not have God. Moses was on the backside of the desert. It looked like his life meant nothing. He's keeping a handful of sheep after being prepared in the best schools and the best family and suited for leadership, and God wasn't with him in the process, but now he's realizing God's saying, I will be with you. Where we are in life is not as important as who is with us. You may feel you are in a forsaken desert place in your life, but God is there. If you allow him to be a part of your life, if you allow him to direct your life, the desert can bloom. Second, look at verses 10, 11, and verse 14. God is sufficient for our purpose in life. God is sufficient for our purpose in life. Let's read verses 10 and 11. It says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people. Now remember, there was probably a warrant out for Moses' arrest. That's why he fled. He says, I'm going to send you back there. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Moses said, God had done a good job of teaching Moses while he was in Egypt and then helping him unlearn a bunch of things that he learned in Egypt the next 40 years. And he'd done a pretty good job because now Moses said, who am I? I can't go. You got the wrong guy. He'd learned the lesson of certainly of humility, some of the things that he had learned when he was trying to deliver them by his own strength. God is sufficient for our purpose in life. Look at verses 10 and 11. Don't shrink from God's calling. That's the application that I've made into my point. Don't shrink from God's calling. Moses had learned the lesson of humility so well, he didn't think he could do the job that he was once trained for to be a leader. Don't shrink from God's calling. Now, some people come to this text and they praise Moses for his humility and that he states his unworthiness. And he does. And they praise him for his humility. But God answered each of Moses' excuses. And by the way, Moses marshals out why he can't go. Well, I'm not eloquent. You know, I can't speak. And he gives God all of these reasons. That's what chapter 4, the next chapter, is all about. Moses, if we can say it this way, arguing with God why God can't use him. Why he's not a candidate to be a deliverer of the children of Israel. So he's arguing with God about this. And every excuse that he gives to God, God gives him an answer. God says, well, I'll give you a staff. I'll show them that I'm your messenger. Because he says, why are they going to believe that I'm your messenger? Why are they going to follow me? He says, throw your staff on the ground. Turns into a snake. He says, now touch it. And he touches it and picks it up and it becomes a staff again. He says, put your hand in your bosom and it becomes leprous. He says, now put it back in, and it becomes whole. Leprosy was a dreaded, deadly disease that there was no cure for. There's only containment. So God is answering every one of Moses' objections about why he can't be used. And that's sometimes exactly where we are. Well, God, I don't have the education, or God, I don't have the Christian background, or God, I don't have the right personality, or, and we marshal out all these excuses, and God answers them, I will be with you. That's all the answer you need. So, God answers his questions or his excuses, but he still wanted to bow out of the task. That's not humility, by the way. Humility does not shrink from the commands of God. Humility does not run away from service. That's not humility. Humility is not disobedience to the commands of God. Humility is not running away from service. Humility is having a proper view of ourselves in the framework of God. That's what humility is. What this was really cowardice. This was, maybe we would say, laziness. He had grown accustomed to what he was doing, and he really didn't want to, have a paradigm shift. He didn't really want to change. He didn't want to change it up. He was comfortable where he was, what he was doing. He'd kind of given up on everything else, and this was maybe cowardice. Maybe it was laziness, but it wasn't humility. It wasn't humility. It was a lack of faith in God. I think they have a couple of pictures I sent to the guys in the sound booth of an interesting reed. It's one of the few stones in the world, blocks of stone that have actually been named. It's the largest quarried but unplaced block of stone in the world. It was discovered at Baalbek, and I don't know how well you can see it, but there it is with people standing beside it. It was discovered at underneath just several feet of soil in Baalbek, Lebanon. It is 20 meters long, 6 meters wide, and 6 meters deep. Estimate that it weighs 1,242 tons. And it was pre-Roman Empire that it was cut out. I don't know exactly how they know that. And although it was quarried, so it was completely cut out of the stone quarry, and it was less than a half a mile from the Temple of Jupiter, the Temple of Sun, where they assumed that it was going to be placed, it never made it out of the quarry, never made it to the Temple of the Sun. Now, we marvel at the pyramids, and we marvel at, you know, the Parthenon and Pantheon and some of the great temples of the ancient world in Ephesus and Corinth and some of that. And this is the largest block of stone that's ever been found. Matter of fact, they've wondered why it was never moved to the temple. Was it too big to move? And there's a great deal of speculation. Some say, well, it wasn't cut out of the quarry for the Temple of Jupiter, because it preceded the Roman time. It was cut out by the Canaanites. Remember, the Bible talks about the giants that lived in Canaan. There were massive individuals that few of them remained even until Israel, when David killed the giant Goliath. But there were giants that lived in Canaan, probably that crossbreed from the antediluvian world. So some believe that it was a remnant stone from the Canaanite temple of that land, Baalbek, the worship of Baal. It's still called Baalbek. Even others speculate that it was a temple from the pre-flood world, and it was knocked off its foundations during the flood, and there's one of the few remnants of the antediluvian world. That's what we call the world before the flood, the antediluvian world. That's why it was buried under several feet of soil, that it was actually a block from a huge temple that was in the pre-flood world. So whatever the speculation is, and archaeologists have done a lot of that, you could liken that block of stone. You know, it's amazing how they could cut it so precisely, so exactly, and then raise them up, you know, 20, 30 feet above the ground without what we think of as modern crane. Many speculate it was from a much earlier area, but it could be likened to many men and women, maybe some here today, men and women who were designed by God to fill grand places in the plan of God, but who refused to and were set aside. God had plans for them. God had plans for maybe some here, but they refused to fit into the plan of God. They are might have beens, we could say, might have beens in the temple of God. Because we are likened in the New Testament to a part of the temple. We're living stones, he says, in the temple, this edifice that's being built up for God through the ages, the church. Might have beens in the temple of God. They missed the will of God, or they refused the will of God. God is sufficient for our purpose in life. And don't miss the will of God because you say, God, I'm insufficient. It isn't about your sufficiency. It's about God's sufficiency. So it's about God's sufficiency for our purpose in life. Don't miss your purpose in life because you think it's too great, it's too grand, it's beyond your ability. That's the whole idea of God dwelling within us. You've heard me say success because there's so many ways that people measure success. Success is not necessarily the accumulation of things. We all understand that. It's not necessarily fame. We understand that. Success is finding, following, and fulfilling the will of God for your life. That's what success is. That's why success for you might be different than it is for me. But in one sense, it's the same for all of us. Success is finding, following, and fulfilling the will of God. That's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I've run my course. I've finished the job. I've kept the faith. I've passed it on to others. He found, fulfilled the will of God for his life. And we want to come to the end of our life, whatever age that may be, and say, I've been a success because I found and fulfilled the will of God. Don't become like a stone at Baalbek, Lebanon, never fitted into the plan because you're unwilling. So, verses 10 and 11, don't shrink from God's calling. We're talking about God is sufficient for our purpose in life. Don't shrink from God's calling. Second, don't undervalue or underestimate God's grace. Look at verse 14. Don't undervalue or underestimate God's grace. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Don't undervalue God's grace. Tell the Israelites, he says to Moses, and tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. And Moses is struggling, well, I'm not eloquent and I don't have the convincing ability that they're going to believe that. And God is saying to him, it's not the messenger, it's the sender. We worry about the messenger. And God says, it's not about the messenger, it's about the sender. You're being sent by me. That's all you need to worry about. It's not the messenger, it's the sender. So I've said to you, you've heard me say it before, I'm like the paper boy. We really don't hardly have paper boys anymore. But when I was growing up, every town had a multiplicity of paper boys. And they would pick up the papers in good weather. They would have them on their bike. And they would throw the morning news onto people's sidewalks or on the steps. And in a lot of cases, maybe on the roof or in the bushes. And they'd throw the paper. They didn't write the news. They just delivered the news. Really, that's what Christians are. We're simply the messengers. We're not the senders. We're not the writer. We simply take God's truth and we deliver the truth. We put it on the doorstep of people's lives and say, this is what God says. This is God's will. That's what we do. Don't underestimate God's grace. He is the incomprehensible one, yet he reveals himself to man. He is the eternal one, and yet he died on the cross. Of course, he was resurrected. The eternal one dies. So he's the incomprehensible one. He is the eternal one, yet he died on the cross. He is the unchangeable one, And yet he employs, if we can use that word, various personalities and people. We're all different. And he is the unchangeable one, and yet he uses all kinds of people all around the world. So the second principle I see from these verses is this. Who we are in the world is not as important as who controls us. Who we are in this world, because we all feel pretty small, probably. Pretty insignificant, like Moses did. But who we are in this world is not nearly as important as who is controlling us, who is sending us, who is directing us, and that hopefully is God. That's what's really important. You've probably heard me say it before. God takes nobodies who have nothing and turns them into something great because they depend upon him for everything. God takes nobodies from nowhere with nothing, and he uses them to do something great because they're depending upon him for everything. That's what Moses had to learn. Third and finally, we've seen God is sufficient for our purpose in life. God is sufficient for our place in life. Third, verses 12 through 15, God is sufficient for his promises in life. We can count on him. He's sufficient for him. He's good for him, in other words. We would say it that way today. Is he good for it? Yeah, he's good for it. We can count on him. Look at verse 12. He says, he said unto him, I will certainly, I'll stop reading right there. That's it. That is an emphatic promise. God's underscoring it. He's highlighting it. He said, I will certainly be with you. You can count on it. You can go to the bank on it. I will certainly, that's an emphatic promise. Never in Moses' life would he need God's presence more than he was going to need it in the days ahead. That promise has held fast, not just for Moses, but it's held fast for all those who serve the Lord. God, are you going to be with me? God, are you going to be with me when I face this trial? Are you going to be with me when I'm challenged about my faith? Are you going to be with me when I'm running out of money? Are you going to be with me when I'm at my wit's end? God is good for his promise. I will certainly be with you. Where God guides, he provides. He never leaves us out on a limb. This is an emphatic promise. Look at the last part, the next part of this verse. This is a sympathetic promise. He says, I will be certainly with thee. I'm going to be with you. I will be with thee. Not I will go before thee or I will go behind thee. I will go with thee. I'm going to be right at your side. I will be with thee. How refreshing to the timid soul is the sympathy of heaven. God knows how you're put together. He knows how you're wired. He knows your DNA. He knows your strengths and your weaknesses. And he says, that's not a problem for me. I still want to use you as you are, with your background, with your weaknesses, with your flaws. I still want to use you. I will be with you. And that's all we need. All we need. How refreshing. How can any mission fail when God is with the worker? How can it fail? That's like saying God's going to fail. God doesn't fail. God not only saves us, he guides us. He strengthens us. He refreshes us. And that's what he's doing for Moses. And it's a lesson. It's a principle. It's a truth for us. So here's the principle of number three. What we do in life is not as important as what is done in us. What we do in life is not nearly as important as what God does in us. I'm in the marrying and burying business. By the way, we got three weddings coming up here. I don't stand up and say we got three funerals coming up because I don't know that. But I've done a lot of funerals in the last 30 years. And let me tell you something I've observed. Because man all of us, myself included, we tend to focus on accomplishments. And that's not altogether bad. We tend to focus on accomplishment. Look at what he did. Look at what he accomplished, what he achieved. We tend to focus on accomplishments. God tends to focus on relationships. The first and foremost one being Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Listen, you can't be a loser. You can't be a washout if at least you've established a relationship with Jesus Christ, or he established a relationship with you, because that seals your eternity. That settles the matter of heaven and hell. If you have a relationship with him, and guess what? If that relationship is established, he'll begin to direct you about all the other important relationships in life. That doesn't mean that we don't try and accomplish things, but the most important thing is relationships, even over accomplishments. And he had this relationship with Moses. God is sufficient for his promises in life. It's an emphatic promise. It's a sympathetic promise. It's a promise that I will certainly be with you. So let me close. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you say, if I died today, on my way home, I hit a patch of ice, my car spun around and it rolled and I was killed, I know that I would go to be with the Lord, not because I'm such a great person, but because God's established that relationship with me. I'm his child. Because if you haven't, you ought to settle it today. Second, are you feeding God the excuses? God, I don't have time. I don't have the personality. I don't have the training. That's what Moses tried to do. And maybe we would say, from a human standpoint, he almost missed the will of God. But he didn't. Success is finding, following, fulfilling the will of God. Are you in the will of God today? Maybe God's trying to get your attention. Don't bypass a burning bush. God is sufficient for your place, your purpose, and the promises of life. Will you trust him?